How we doing, family? 1 o'clock, we good? Hey, I got good news. You only have to watch that intro for the next 3.5 years. We're almost there. I see the finish line, okay? Exodus chapter 8 is where we're at, family. And I'll start with this. So most of you, this past Monday was a holiday, right? And so how many of y'all, your kids were out of school? Anybody have their kids out of school this past Monday? Yeah, cool. That's what I'm talking about. Our girls were out of school on Monday. And so my wife and I knew this last Sunday, of course, that the next day was going to be a holiday and the kids are going to be home from school. And so last Sunday was sort of a crazy day and a lot of things happening. Actually, last Sunday, preparing for this woven thing last Sunday too. And so a lot of things going on. So it made for a long day for our family. And so we had decided when we left here last Sunday, we'd have the conversation. We said, look, Monday, tomorrow needs to be a day of rest. Okay, we're just going to rest, and the girls are out of school, so we as a family, we're going to unplug and sort of just detach and get rejuvenated, and we're just going to chill. Okay, so we'd already decided this on Sunday. So Monday, or we sleep in Monday, we got to sleep in, which was wonderful. Which sleeping in at our house means that sleeping to the crack of 7 a.m. Because Madeline is like, I'm up, so the whole house should be right. And so we slept into 7. I got up. I got donuts for the family. Brought donuts back. We had donuts and we enjoyed some donuts together. And we just started to rest. We just started to take the day just to rest, just to chill, right? And it was about noon. About noon, I'm laying on the couch. Eating Fritos of Glory God and watching an episode of Dateline, okay? And I'm thinking, this is heaven. And that's how I'm resting. That's how I'm sort of getting recharged. And as I'm doing this, my wife, Heather, walks into the room, and she says, hey, I got an idea. Let's all go for a walk. And I looked at her, and I said, why? She said, well, it's a beautiful day outside. It's a wonderful, beautiful day outside. So why don't we all just go for a walk? And I said, well, what's that got to do with anything? I'm watching Dateline. She said, well, honey, it's a beautiful day that God's given us. You can watch Dateline anytime. I said, we can go for a walk anytime. I want to watch Dateline. And then as I'm saying that, the girls, the kids, they come running in, right? And they, they all gang up on me anyway, right? So they go, hey, Daddy, yeah, let's all go for a walk. We want to go for a walk. Come on, be a good dad. Don't you want to be a good dad? Take us for a walk. And so I'm like laying on the guilt, right, and the shame. So next thing I know, we're at Little Mulberry Park going for a walk, right? Y'all, here's true story. We're 20 steps into this walk. We just got out of the car. We get on the track. We're 20 steps into this thing. When my wife looks at me, she goes, sweetheart, don't you want to do more than just walk?
Oh, no.
I said, like what? She said, well, I don't know. Let's get some physical activity. Walking's not a whole lot of physical activity. Let's get some physical activity. She goes, I got an idea. Let's do planks. I don't want to do planks. She said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to eat my Fritos. She said, no, it'd be fun. Let's get some physical activity. Let's do some planks. Next thing I know, we're on the ground doing planks at the park, right? And so we finish the planks, and we all stand up, and Heather looks at our oldest daughter, Annabelle, and she says, okay, Annabelle, it's your turn to pick a physical activity. We're all going to take turns picking a physical activity. Annabelle, your turn to pick a physical activity. What physical activity do you want to do? And Annabelle says, I got an idea. Let's do some burpees. I'm like, what kind of nightmare am I living right now, right? So we're doing, the next thing, we do 25 burpees, man, there at the park. We're doing our 25 burpees, right? And we finish with the burpees, and Madeline, our youngest, very competitive, makes sure she's going to one-up her sister, right? It's her turn, and Heather looks at her, she goes, okay, Madeline, it's your turn to pick physical activity. What physical activity you want to do? Madeline says, I got an idea. Let's run a half mile. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me, man. So we run. We run a half mile, okay, as a family. We're running down the track for a half mile, and my wife's clocking it right on a little device. She's clocking the half mile. And we get finished, and wife looks at me, and she goes, okay, sweetheart, it's your turn to pick a physical activity. What kind of physical activity would you like to do? And I thought about it for a second, and I said, I got an idea. I want to throw a pine cone. She looked at me, she goes, you want to throw a, that is so lame. You want to throw a pine cone? What do you mean you want to throw a pine cone? I said, listen, don't be judgy, okay? You said I could pick a physical activity. That's my physical activity. I want to throw a pine cone. Wife said, okay, girls, let's all look for a pine cone so we can throw a pine cone. Okay, but see, that was the brilliance in my plan, family. That's what made my plan so brilliant, because as we were running, I had noticed there were no pine trees to be seen anywhere, right? And I observed this. And so I knew it was going to take us a long time to find a pine cone, right? And that was just fine with me, because I knew that as long as we were on a wild goose chase looking for pine cones, we couldn't be running and doing burpees, right? And so sure enough, we started to search for pine cones. It took us 20 minutes to find a pine cone. We finally found a pine cone, right? We all find a pine cone, we just throw it. We just throw it right. That's not how I throw, by the way. That's my wife. That's my wife, y'all. So we throw our pine cones, and then my wife, she got me back. She got me back because it was her turn. She goes, okay, it's my turn to pick a physical activity. Let's run as fast as we can. Sprint, not jog, sprint to the car. Which the car's a mile away now. Right? So we now sprint as fast as we can to the car. And we finally got to the car, family. I'm completely out of breath, covered in sweat in the winter. Right? We get to the car. My wife looks at me. She's not even out of breath. She looks at me. She goes, see, honey, don't you feel so much better now? I said, no. I feel worse. I felt great when I was laying on my couch in a bunch of Frito crumbs watching Dateline, okay? I felt wonderful. And now that I've been outside running, I kind of want to die, right? Now watch this, family. Here's why I tell you that story. So at that moment, get this, at that moment, I was doing something that I did not want to do, right? In a nutshell, that's what was going on, right? I was at that moment, I was doing something that I did not want to do. Now, beloved, let me ask you a question. Show of hands, okay? Honest participation. How many of you have ever had to do something that you did not necessarily want to do? Of course. And by the way, if your hand's not up, you're living a dream. What? I mean, like the answer for all of us, the answer to that question for all of us is of course, right? Of course. I mean, that's the story of all of our lives, family. Let's face it, we all have to do things from time to time that we don't necessarily want to do. This is sort of life, right? I mean, welcome to Earth. Welcome to Earth. There's going to be things from time to time that you have to do that you don't necessarily want to do. And when you think about it, man, the crazy thing is the list of things that we have to do but don't really want to do, it seems infinite. Like the list of things that we have to do but don't really want to do seems to be an endless list. Think about all the things we have to do but don't really want to do, right? Things like get a job, go to school, show up at the job that we have, eat your broccoli, get on a treadmill from time to time, pay your taxes, take it easy on the donuts, take a trip to the dentist, drive the speed limit, right? And on and on and on and on it goes. See, watch this. We all have to do things that we don't necessarily want to do. We all do. We all know this pain. We all know this angst. We all know this tension. Now, just so you know, family, watch this. This is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 8. Because, get this, when we get to the beginning of Exodus chapter 8, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, right? Pharaoh has been commanded by God to do something that he does not want to do at all, right? We've seen this. We've seen this for the past few weeks, family, that Pharaoh has been commanded by Yahweh. He's been commanded by the Lord to do something he does not want to do. Specifically, man, the nation of Egypt has enslaved an entire people group, right? The Hebrews, the folks we know as the Israelites. They've enslaved this entire group of people, and God has intentionally sent his servant Moses to confront Pharaoh and to command him to set these people free so that they can go out and they can worship God, so they can be the people that God desires for them to be, so they can be God's own people, right? But as we saw last Sunday, Pharaoh has totally refused to do this. He's heard the wisdom of God, and he's refused to submit his life to the wisdom of God. He refuses, totally refuses to listen to the wisdom of God. So then, remember what we saw? So then God responds to Pharaoh's arrogance and pride by turning the Nile River into what, family? Blood. Like, it's disgusting, so gross, right? God turns the Nile River into blood. But still, amazingly, even with the Nile River, the source of life in Egypt, being blood, still, Pharaoh refuses to do what God has commanded him to do. Still refuses. He's digging in his heels, man. And when we get to the beginning of Exodus chapter 8, this brother Pharaoh is having this moment now, okay, where he is bound and determined that he will not under any circumstances at all, let God's people go. No, he says, I will not. I will not. Again, he's digging in his heels. He's putting up a fight. He's obstinate. And that's what brings us to Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. Okay, that's where we are when we get to verse 1 of Exodus 8. Look at this, family. It says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Now, real quickly, and we talked about this last week, right? We talked about it a lot last week, and so I'm not going to talk about it a whole lot today, but I do want to mention it because it's important, and it's important that you continue to see this as we walk through, we journey through the book of Exodus, and it's this right here, family. I want you to notice, get this, notice once again that God's message still has not changed. Yet again, it's the same message, right? Even though Pharaoh's refused to listen to it thus far, it's still the same message. Like God's message to Pharaoh has remained the same. Let my people go. Let them go. It's the same message. And see, family, watch this. See, the point is simply this. Get this. The point is, no matter how much we may try to ignore what God has said, and no matter how much we may try to argue with what God has said, God's word never, ever changes. Now, watch this. You got to get this, because here's the deal. Last week, that's kind of all we said, right? Last week, kind of all we said, and it's a very important point, is that God's word never changes. It's very important, but that's sort of that we sort of left it there. We sort of stopped there. But here's what I want you to see. So it's one thing for me just to tell you, hey, God's word never changes, and for us to move on. But you need to see the why behind the what. You need to see the reason why God's word never changes, because there is a reason why God's word never changes, family. And get this, it's so important. The reason why God's word never changes is because God himself never changes. So don't miss this. You got to get the connection here, okay? It's very important to understand. It's one thing to say God's word never changes and not to give the why behind the what, but we got to give the why behind the what. The why behind the what is the reason God's word never changes is because God's character never changes. God's nature never changes. Who God is never, ever, ever changes, ever. Which means what God wants never changes. Which also means what God does not want never changes. Because God never changes. See, in theology, for those of you geeked out on this stuff, in theology, we know this as God's immutability. That's what we call this. God's immutability, meaning God is immutable. God's immutable. And for those of you who don't know, that word immutable is just a really fancy schmancy way of saying that God is unable to be changed over time. That's what that means. Get that. God is unable to be changed over time. He's not able to be changed over time. That's what immutable means. And see, that's one of the ways that we're different from God, because y'all, we change over time. You looked in the mirror lately? How many of y'all, listen, how many of y'all, matter of fact, how many of y'all even over the past year, just in the past year, changed your hairstyle? Anybody? Yeah. Let's get more personal. Let's get even more personal. This will be fun. And you have to be honest because God's watching, okay? How many of you over the past year changed or tweaked or adjusted somehow your hair color? Yeah. Half of y'all are lying, man. Half of y'all lying, because we saw you show up at church the next day. We're like, man, hey, she had a brunette, right? I mean, come on. Family, how many of y'all, matter of fact, you ever thought of this? How many of y'all have ever looked in a yearbook of a picture of you in high school? And you saw what you saw, and you thought to yourself, man, I wish I could go back in time and beat that person up. Because look at what he's wearing. Or look at her hair, right? How many of y'all like me, you were in high school, like ladies that were in high school during like the late 80s or early 90s or mid 90s, any ladies out there who were in high school during that time, right? Remember what you did with the bangs, right? The hairspray thing, right? Could you imagine if you did that today, right? I mean, see, the point is this. We change. We change. Styles change. Pop culture changes. Waist sizes change. Amen? Some of you dudes used to be a six pack. Now you're like a keg, right? I mean, I'm just saying. We change. Waist sizes, like it changes. We change. But get this, family. God never changes. I love, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, favorite old dead preacher. He once, when we're remarking about God's immutability, the fact that God is immutable, Spurgeon once said this. Check this out, family. I love this. We'll put it on the Jumbotron. You need to see this. Spurgeon said, consider what you owe to God's immutability. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he has not changed once. Does that not blow your mind? We change in multiple ways every single day. God has never changed, ever. Anybody ever heard of a brother named A.W. Tozer? Who's heard of A.W. Tozer? You need to read everything you can by A.W. Tozer. So good. A.W. Tozer has this two-volume set, highly recommend, called The Attributes of God. It's not very long, but it's really good. And there's this moment in The Attributes of God where A.W. Tozer is actually writing about God's immutability, the fact that God is immutable, the fact that God is unable to be changed over time. And I love what he says there, man. It gives such perspective to this. A.W. Tozer, pastor, theologian, talking about God's immutability in his book, says this. He says, whatever God felt about anything, he still feels. Whatever he thought about anyone, he still thinks. Whatever he approved, he still approves. Whatever he condemned, he still condemns. Today, we have what they call the relativity of morals. But remember this, God never changes. Holiness and righteousness are conformity to the will of God, and the will of God never changes for moral creatures. See, beloved, the point is simply this. Our God never, ever changes. That's why his word doesn't change. It's because he doesn't change. But tragically, Pharaoh is going to learn this lesson the hard way. And that's what's sad, right? That's what's so tragic even about our own context is that there are a lot of people who are going to learn the lesson of God's immutability, his unchanging nature, the hard way. May that never be said about any of us, beloved. We're going to see that's what happens to Pharaoh. He learns at the hard way. Now look at verse 2, family. Check this out. And look at the... Before I read this, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend like you've never heard this story before, which I know is hard. But in order to fully appreciate what's going to go down here, you need to pretend like you've never heard this before and see it with fresh eyes, okay? So think about this. Verse 2. And back in verse 1, the Lord said, he says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. And in verse 2, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into your houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I got a question for y'all. Anybody else in here think that's a little bit weird? I mean, when you forget about the fact that you've heard this story before, when you forget it, you go, oh yeah, frogs, the plague. When you remove that, think about this for a minute, okay? And do it this way. Think about what we learned. Think about what we saw last week, okay? So last week, what do we see in here, man? We came in here, we looked at the end of Exodus chapter 7, and flat out, family, we saw that the very first plague that God brought down on the nation of Egypt was absolutely horrific. And we're talking nightmarish stuff, right? I mean, we're talking, this is disgusting. God turned the Nile River into blood. Consider that, family. God turned the life source of the whole nation of Egypt into blood. God turned the water source for the whole nation of Egypt into blood. Could you imagine if you went home today, you walked into your kitchen, you turned on your water faucet and blood everywhere? Can you imagine how horrified you would be? This is what happened. So think about, that is horrific, man. That is terrifying stuff, okay? God looked at the nation of Egypt. Yahweh himself looked at the nation of Egypt and he declared to them, I am going to transform the molecules of water in that river over there that y'all worship into molecules of blood, and it will horrify you. It will horrify you, okay? But now, all of a sudden, family, that very same God, the very same God, Yahweh himself, the very same God who just turned the Nile River into blood, who is all-powerful, who can do whatever he wants to do. He just speaks a word and it happens, right? That very same all-powerful God now says to Pharaoh, he says, Pharaoh, get this, if you don't listen to me a second time, then here's what I'm going to do. I am going to fill your land with frogs. Am I missing something? I mean, anybody else see a problem here? I'm like, frogs. Hold on. Am I supposed to be scared of a bunch of frogs? I mean, for real. Like, and I told y'all last week, I got a blood phobia. Like, I'm freaked out by blood. I'm like, talk about blood, think about blood. But, y'all, I'm just like, frogs aren't scary. Now, I know there's some ladies out there going, oh, yes, they are, right? And probably even one dude, yeah, yes, they are. You need counseling, bro, okay? They're not. Listen, they're ugly. I'll give you that. They're ugly. They're annoying. Like one gets in your house and you're like, oh, great. I guess it's frog, right? They're annoying. They're kind of gross looking, but they're not scary. They're not in the category of scary. I mean, nobody ever looks at a frog and goes, oh, please don't attack. Please don't attack. Oh, what do I do? Oh. They're not scary. We can't categorize them as scary. I mean, I don't know about you. All I'm saying is this. My simple point is this. This is not the kind of plague that I would expect from a sovereign, all-powerful God who can do whatever he wants. That's all I'm saying. This is not what I was expecting from an all-powerful God who can infest the land of Egypt. Y'all think about it. He's judging this nation. He's judging this nation. So I was expecting a little, you know, something a little bit more intimidating. I was expecting something a little more scary. I mean, frankly, man, I was expecting Yahweh to say something like this. Hey, Pharaoh, get this, bro. If you refuse to listen to me this time, then I will fill your entire land with lions. Lions everywhere. Lions in your bedroom. Lions in your house. Lions on the street. Lions in the oven. Open the oven. Rawr, right? I mean, that's a story, y'all. That's like a God move. Yeah, right? Lions. I was expecting something more intimidating, man. I'm just saying, like anything but frogs, y'all. Anything but frogs. I mean, I'm thinking, God is judging a nation. If God is judging a nation, the last animal I would expect God to use to judge a nation would be frogs. I mean, it'd be right down there with puppies and butterflies, right? Frogs. It just seems to me that other creatures would be far more intimidating. That's all I'm saying. Matter of fact, just this past week, I went online on Thursday. I went online and I Googled the scariest animals on the planet. I did that on Thursday. I just had time. I Googled the scariest animals on the planet, and y'all guess what? Frogs weren't on the list anywhere. But you know what? I did find a few more animals that were terrifying and that would be, I think, far more intimidating in a plague. I mean, I found a few more animals on that list that are far more, as I would say, you know, plague-worthy on the list of scariest animals on the planet. For instance, what if Yahweh would have said this to Pharaoh? What if the Lord would have said, hey, Pharaoh, get this. If you don't listen to me this time and if you don't let my people go, then I will fill your entire land with tube-nosed fruit bats. You imagine a couple dozen of those in your bedroom? Right? Two words, heart attack, right? That's a nightmare. That's a nightmare. I mean, that's a plague-worthy animal, man. Or what if the Lord would have said this? What if the Lord would have said, hey, Pharaoh, if you don't listen to me this time and let my people go, I will fill your entire land with naked mole rats. Like, you ever get so scared you get the shivers? You know what I'm talking about? Yo, that's the stuff nightmares are made out of right there. I'm just thinking, if I'm Pharaoh, I get one look at that, I'm like, oop, I'm tapping out. I'm done. I mean, that right there, family, that animal right there is proof that Satan is real, right? I'm just, that is horrifying. Horrifying. What if the Lord would have said this? What if the Lord would have said, Pharaoh, if you don't listen to me this time, if you don't let my people go, I am going to fill your entire land with marabou storks. Look at that thing, man. And it's like that tall. Y'all, it's like that tall. Could you imagine a few thousand of those in the streets, right? You're trying to dodge them, right? Trying to get around that big goiter. I mean, that's just horrible. I mean, fam, all I'm saying is God being God can do whatever he wants. Amen? Yeah. Amen? Everybody believe that? So I'm just saying, if God wants to fill a nation, judge a nation with a creature, he could have picked something far more intimidating and scary than a frog. That's all I'm saying. Family, perhaps most terrifying at all. Could you imagine this? Well, what if the Lord would have said, hey, Pharaoh, if you don't listen to me and let my people go, I will fill your entire land, bro, with these. Right? Right? My point is just this. There's a lot of things more terrifying than frogs, right? Anybody agree? There's a lot of things more terrifying than frogs. I mean, beloved, think about it for a minute. What in the world is so scary about frogs? Frogs aren't scary. Listen, frogs don't bite. Frogs don't sting. Frogs don't attack. Frogs aren't aggressive. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly why you will never see a horror movie about frogs. Ever. You're never going to see a movie with the title Frogs on a Plane. Ooh. Right? Texas Frog Massacre. Rosemary's Frog, right? I mean, nobody ever said lions and tigers are frogs, oh my, right? It's just not, they're not scary. They're not scary. So here's the question we have to ask. When we resolve that, well, then the question that we have to ask is, then why frogs? Is God just arbitrary in his approach? Is he just like, well, whatever, I can have frogs, I'll throw frogs at you. What? Why is it, when we resolve that frogs aren't that scary and terrifying, that, then here's the question we have to ask, family. Why is it that out of all the possible creatures that God could have picked to infest the land of Egypt as an act of judgment during the second plague, he picks frogs? Why frogs? Well, fascinatingly, beloved, there's a very real reason why the Lord chooses to judge the nation of Egypt with an infestation of frogs. There's a reason why God picks frogs. It's not arbitrary. It's not totally out of left field. There's a reason. Let me explain. Okay, so, whenever you begin to study Egyptian culture, ancient Egyptian culture, one of the things that you'll find out is this, family. It's fascinating. One of the false gods that the ancient Egyptians were worshiping during the time of Moses was a goddess named Heket. Heket, H-E-Q-E-T, that's how you spell it, H-E-Q-E-T, you look it up, H-E-Q-E-T. That, it's a false goddess known as Heket, and family, according to the ancient Egyptians, get this, Heket was the goddess of fertility. And the ancient Egyptians actually believed that this false goddess Heket assisted women during childbirth. And matter of fact, one of the fascinating things that you'll find out is that the Egyptian midwives who would assist women during childbirth, assist the Egyptian women in giving their babies, or giving birth to their babies, those Egyptian midwives were known as ministers of Heket. That was their title. That's what they were called. And family, the people of Egypt passionately worshiped this false goddess Heket. They were devoted to this false goddess Heket. This false goddess Heket was a staple, was a centerpiece in Egyptian culture, being the goddess of fertility. Now, here's the deal. Would you like to know what Heket looked like? Anybody? Look at this. That's Heket. That's totally Heket. It's a frog, man. It's a frog. It's a frog lady is what it is. So in other words, family, get this. It's so crazy. It's so good. Listen. In other words, family, here's what you got to understand. When God decides to infest the entire land of Egypt with frogs, it is as if at that moment the Lord is saying this. Oh, y'all like frogs? I'll give you frogs. Frogs out your ears. Here's the best part. You want to know the best part? Here's the best part. Look this up, man. Here's the idea. Because the ancient Egyptians worshipped a goddess who was a frog, here's the best part, family. Guess what? They weren't allowed to kill frogs. In fact, it was forbidden to even injure a frog in ancient Egyptian culture. Couldn't even hurt a frog. So in other words, family, when these thousands upon thousands of frogs infest the land of Egypt, these ancient Egyptians are now like on their tippy toes, hopping around, because they're not even allowed to hurt, to injure a frog. They just have to put up with them. They just have to deal with it. I mean, think about it, family. Have you ever read that plague and wondered, why didn't you just kill them? Right? Get a couple of my uncles, we'll go gigging, right? I mean, come on. Like, because think about it. Y'all think about it. Like, I'll tell you, like, if this plague right here would have happened in South Alabama, it'd have been no big deal. Amen? You'd have a couple real happy rednecks in overalls going, we got dinner! Come on, right? It'd be a revival. It'd be a blessing for the Lord, not a plague. But in the land of ancient Egypt, this is a nightmare. It's a nightmare. So pay close attention to what the Lord's doing right here, family. You get what he's doing? Because there, get this, there's something underneath the plague. So on the surface, we got, ooh, plague of frogs. Oh, man, frogs everywhere. There's something underneath that's going on. And what's underneath that's going on is this, family. Get this. God is intentionally exposing these people's idolatry. That's what's actually going on here. You see it? God is making a mockery of the idols that these people are worshiping. Or another way to say it would be this, family. God is teaching these people that their idols, their false gods that they're so devoted to, will never, ever, ever satisfy them. Never. And incidentally, beloved, just so you know, this is not just a lesson for the ancient Egyptians to learn. This is a lesson for us to learn too. This is a lesson that's as relevant today as it was back then. I wonder, what are the idols that you tend to worship during the week? Just think about that in your own context, man. You know, these people aside, what's happening here, the frogs aside, think about you, think about your world, think about your week, think about your days and your life. What are the idols that you are tempted to devote yourself to on a daily basis, on a weekly basis? What are those things that tend to, those idols that tend to affect you and influence you? And even right there, we gotta be careful, because some of us get really confused by that, right? And what I mean by that is, for some of us in here, whenever we hear the word idol, we immediately think that an idol is, you know, a statue of a frog lady. That's an idol. Or we think that an idol is, you know, a statue of Buddha, a little statue of Buddha, and you rub his little belly in the morning and hope for more money or do whatever you do, right? And that an idol is a trinket. An idol is some sort of, you know, whatever, a little amulet you worship, whatever it is, right? We tend to picture like a statue or some sort of graven image, right? Okay, but you got to understand, family, you got to get this. This is so important. When you read the scriptures, one of the things you begin to find out about idols is an idol is not just a statue. Please hear this. An idol is not just a statue or a trinket or an amulet, whatever. But instead, family, biblically, like the way that the Bible describes idols and the way that the Bible teaches us about idolatry is this. The scriptures teach us that an idol can actually be anything that you are more devoted to, more passionate about, or more afraid of losing than God. That's an idol. Not just a statue or some hieroglyphic on the wall of a pyramid, man. An idol can actually be anything, family, anything that you or I are more devoted to, more passionate about, or more afraid and freaked out of losing than we are God. Which means, family, this, if that's true, and it is, if that's true, then what it means is that an idol, a false god in our lives, it doesn't necessarily have to be something that looks bad on the outside. And this is the tricky thing and the scary thing about idolatry, family, because according to what idols are, like if it's anything that I'm more passionate about, more devoted to, or more scared of losing than God, then that means an idol can actually be a good thing that I just love too much. An idol can be a good thing that has too much control over my heart. An idol can be a really good thing that I've allowed to have more of my heart than Jesus. An idol can be anything I allow to influence me more than the Lord. Another way to say it would be this, family. An idol can be a good thing that I turn into a God thing, and so then it becomes a bad thing. And we got to think this way about idolatry, because this is the tricky part, right? Because oftentimes we think, well, if it's a good thing, it must be from God. Well, not if you love it more than God. Not if you love it more than God. Not if it has more control and influence over you than God. It's no longer a blessing. It just became a curse. It just became a curse. For instance, food is a good thing. Amen? Anybody agree with me there? Anybody? Come on, food's a good thing. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for food, right? We love food. Food's a good thing. Last time I checked, we need food to survive. In fact, there are even verses, I love this about the Bible, you gotta read the Bible. There are even verses in the Bible that command us to enjoy food. Amen? I mean, that's awesome. But there are also verses in the Bible that warn us against overindulging in food and that tell us that food can easily become something that controls us rather than us controlling it. So if it's all I think about and all I obsess over, and I get to a point in my life where I no longer just eat to live, but I now begin to live to eat, and I obsess over it, then I become a glutton. I worship a false god and an altar made of, you know, Twinkies and chicken wings or whatever it is, right? It's just like that thing. That's my God. That's my thing that's filling this hole in my life, right? And we got to be careful, family, because at that moment, what we just did is this. We took a good thing, we turned it into a God thing, and now it's a bad thing. I mean, in our culture, man, in our context, this happens with money all the time, right? Money. And here's the thing about money. Money isn't a good thing, and money isn't a bad thing. Money is a morally neutral thing. I want you to know that, family. Money by itself is a morally neutral thing, which means money has the potential to be either good or evil. It itself is morally neutral. See, here's the thing. In this way, money is a lot like this music stand right here. This music stand is morally neutral. It's morally neutral, meaning it can be used for good or it could be used for evil. So, like, this music stand could be used for good, say, for instance, if I preach the Bible from it, or this music stand can be used for evil, say, if I, like, you know, pick it up and throw it at your face, right? I mean, it has potential for good or the potential for evil. That's what money is. Money has potential for good or potential for evil. But when I start to obsess over it and it's all I think about and I fall into this American way of thinking where it's all about me and mine and hoarding and collecting and it's all about my stuff and me, myself, and I, and then I become materialistic, I become very greedy. And what I did is I took a potentially good thing, but I turned it into a God thing, and now it's a really bad thing in my life because it now controls me. Sex is the same way. Sex is not a bad thing. Sex is a good thing. It's from the Lord. God made sex. But what happens is if it's all I think about, if it's all I obsess over, which in our culture, hello, I mean, that is how our culture operates, right? Everything has some sexual angle to it, right? And if it's all I obsess over and all I think about, then I eventually become a pervert and use it in some very depraved ways. And what I did is I took a really good thing, but I turned it into a God thing, and now it's a really bad and destructive thing. Don't we do the same thing with technology in our culture? Listen, can I just say this? Technology, it's morally neutral, but it has the potential to be really good. Technology can be a really good thing. Here's how good technology can be. I can right now, after this sermon is over, I can go into my office upstairs over there, I can open up my laptop, and I can on my laptop, I can dial up and I can connect with our 8 church members who are over in Guatemala right now. They landed yesterday. They're partnering with this church plant down there. I can open up my laptop and be connected to them and having a conversation in real time. Isn't that amazing? That blows my mind, man. In real time. Technology has the potential to be like really, really awesome. But then, like, if you get addicted to it and it's like you can't live away from your screen, right? And you're like, where'd my phone go? And you freak out and you lose your mind. You're just like, and you're always on your little Instagram account and your face chat or whatever it is. And you're just like, you're just doing your thing. And now you've got a screen between you and your kids. And you've got a screen between you and your wife. And you got a screen between you and human contact. Here's what you just did. You took a good thing and you turned it into a God thing. And now it's a really, really bad thing. Do the same thing with athletics and sports in our culture, man. Athletics is a good thing. Anybody else in here love football? Yeah. Any other Christians love the Bulldogs? Yeah. Okay. Any pagans out there love Georgia Tech? We'll pray for you. Okay, good. Athletics and sports can be a really good thing, but man, in our culture, in our context, it's like, man, so many of us as parents, be careful, parents, be careful. So many of us are parents that we're tempted to buy into this bogus lie that says, man, I'm just going to do like the culture, and I'm going to pay more attention to perfecting my kids' curveball than I do their spiritual health and spiritual development. We sign them up for every travel ball team in the world because how in the world will they ever play for the Braves if they don't do travel ball for 18 years of their lives? And we sign their life away, man, and we care more about that than we do about their spiritual health and their spiritual development. And what we did is we took a really good thing, we turned it into a God thing, and then it became a really bad thing. Don't we do the same thing with creation? Creation's a good thing. Creation's a good thing. Family, it is okay to be in awe of the beauty of the moon, but don't worship the moon. It is okay to like care about the environment and to want people to recycle, but if the people respond and say, no, I'm not going to recycle, don't tell them they're going to hell. And by the way, for those of you out there going, that doesn't happen, you've obviously never lived in California. Right. I did. The people are crazy. We do the same thing with relationships and friends. How many of y'all would agree that friends are a good thing? Anybody? Friends are a good thing. And some of y'all, you're going through a season of loneliness right now. You got transferred here, you moved here, or whatever, and you're going through a season of loneliness, and you know now more than ever that friends are a good thing. You know now more than ever, those of you in seasons of loneliness, you know now more than ever the value of friendships, right? Friends are a good thing. But here is the thing that's universally true about friendships. Friends are a good thing, but I'm telling you, beloved, friends make terrible gods. And some of us in here, man, we've completely written off friendships because why? Because our friend wasn't God. Our friend didn't measure up to God. They showed that they were a human sinner, right? Friends make terrible gods. And I'm telling you, family, the danger is that some of us in here, we care far more about what our friends and what the people in our circle think than we care about the opinion of God. And that is proof that what we've done is we've taken a really good thing and we turned it into a God thing, and now it's a really bad and destructive thing. Now, family, let's be honest. Here's my point, okay? I say all that to say this. Here's my point. False gods are still everywhere around us. So don't buy into this lie that says, well, an idol is, you know, a frog lady on the wall of a pyramid, or an idol is a statue of Buddha. Family, I'm telling you, to some people, idols look like, you know, the lady with the frog head. To other people, idols look a lot like dollar bills and iPhones, right? I mean, be careful. Idols are still everywhere around us, but the problem is this. Family, listen, the problem is they will never, ever, ever satisfy us. And this is the powerful lesson underneath all the frog stuff. This is the point that God is making by infesting the land of Egypt with frogs everywhere that they can't control, that they can't contain, they can't do anything about. That's the lesson. Your idols won't satisfy. Your idols won't satisfy. Your idols will never satisfy. Now look at verse 7, family. Check this out. All right, here we go again. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. And you got to think by this time, Pharaoh's getting a little upset. Dude, stop. You guys are always making it worse. We don't need more frogs. And we know he's reached the end of his rope. We know he has. He's reached his breaking point. We know he's frustrated because look at verse 8. Watch what he does in verse 8. Don't miss this. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to Yahweh. Now, family, watch this. Don't miss the weight of this. This is such a big deal because this is the very first time in this entire story where we have heard Pharaoh refer to God by his real name. You know what that means? Light bulb finally went off. Like before, he's just dismissing it. Before, he's just trying to ignore it. Before, he's like, whatever, I'm just not gonna pay attention, right? Even with the Nile turning to blood, he wasn't paying attention. But now he's like, okay, I get it. This is from Yahweh. Okay, this is from Yahweh. And I get it. Only Yahweh can make it go away. So Moses, please pray to Yahweh to take this away. And we read that, listen, we read that, and we're all thinking to ourselves, finally, this is so great. Isn't this awesome? Pharaoh finally gets it. He finally gets it. All it took was a few million frogs. And now he gets, and that's great, right? I mean, think about it. Wow, that's a relief, y'all. That's a relief. All it took was two plagues. All it took was two plagues. That's, I mean, could you imagine if there was 10? Oh, what might happen then? Who knows? I'm glad it was just two. It just took two. We read this and we go, wow, it looks like he got it. Because pay close attention to what's happening right here, family. At first glance, it looks like Pharaoh is finally repenting. This is what it appears to be, right? I mean, at first glance, beloved, this right here looks like Pharaoh is finally changing his mind. And incidentally, that's what to repent means. To repent literally means to change my mind. I'm walking in this direction and, oh, there's a cliff. Maybe falling off that cliff would be really bad for me. So I change my mind. I repent and I turn the other direction. I start to walk in it because I saw that was destructive. So I agreed with God when he said, that's a bad deal. Don't fall off the cliff. And so that's what to repent means, to change one's mind and to walk in the other direction. And so that, listen, that's what it looks like right here. That's what it looks like at first glance. It looks like Pharaoh is finally broken over his sin and he's finally repenting. That's what it looks like. Okay, but here's the problem, family. Please get this. Here's the problem. Looks can often be very deceiving. Amen? This is why we gotta be so patient, man. Got to be so patient because looks can often be very deceiving. See, family, not everything is the way that it appears to be at first. And we know this from personal experience. Don't we know this from our lives? Not even just from the scripture. Don't we know this from personal experience every single day that not everything is the way that it appears to be at first? We know this from all. So for instance, family, think about it. For instance, sometimes it may look like a hamburger, but be careful, because it might be a veggie burger. It'll ruin your life. Be careful. Sometimes it may look like rice. It might be cauliflower rice. It'll make you hate the world. Or sometimes it may look like repentance. But be careful, because it might actually just be regret. And listen to me, beloved. Repentance and regret are two totally different things. Totally different things. But the crazy thing is they appear to be the same thing at first. But repentance and regret are two totally different things. And what's happening right here with Pharaoh, to be clear, family, is actually not true repentance. Instead, it's just regret. It's not repentance, it's just regret. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Hopefully this will help you. I'm gonna try to illustrate this in a way you can understand, okay? So this past Tuesday night, it was really, really late. It was like 11:30 at night. And I know it was 11:30 at night because I woke up and I looked over at the clock and it said 11:30. I woke up at 11:30 at night. We'd only been asleep there for about, less than an hour. But I woke up at 11:30 at night and I had this thought cross my mind. And the thought that crossed my mind was this: I'm starving. Like I've never wanted food more than I do right now. I'm starving. Now here's the deal, family. I know that virtually every good dietitian in the world would tell me it is a terrible choice to wake up at 11:30 at night and to choose to get out of bed and eat a bunch of junk. I know this. I understand this. It's not like I haven't read the blogs, right? I get it. I know what they say, but the problem is this: at 11:30 at night, when I feel like I'm starving, I do not care what the skinny dietitian says about my life, right? Instead, I'm going to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and go get some food, right? So, at least that's what I felt like. So I get up out of bed, and I go downstairs. And I open up the pantry, and I'm like, man, I gotta get something to eat. What am I gonna get to eat? And I saw this tiny little bag of Doritos, y'all know the ones that you put in kids' lunches? We had them for our kids' lunches, right? Found this little bag of Doritos, and I opened it up and I ate it. but I was still hungry. So I started looking again, and I found a little tiny bag of Cool Ranch Doritos. So I changed up the repertoire a little bit, and I ate the Cool Ranch Doritos. I opened that up, and I ate all the Cool Ranch Doritos. But I was still hungry. So I saw some Cheetos. And I'm like, well, of course, Cheetos, right? So I opened up the little bag of Cheetos, and I ate all the Cheetos. And I was still hungry, man. I was still hungry. And so I made me a giant bowl of Cheerios right there. Maybe some Cheerios. And I ate all the Cheerios, and I was still hungry. Still hungry. What is wrong with me? I got a tapeworm or something. So I see a box of Godiva chocolates that someone had given us for Christmas that hadn't been opened yet. So I opened them. And I ate one. And then I ate another one. And then I ate another one. And then I ate a fourth one, because they were all different. It was like an adventure, right? It was like, ooh, what's that? Ooh, that one, right? It's like an adventure in your mouth, right? And then I ate a fifth one, family. I ate five Godiva chocolates. And you know what? After I ate that fifth Godiva chocolate, I wasn't hungry no more. In fact, I kind of felt like I wanted to check myself into a hospital, to be honest with you. I had this feeling of sickness just come on me, man. I just felt sick. I'm like, what just happened? I just went from starving to sick. And I had this thought cross through my mind at that point, and the thought was this. I thought to myself, you know what? You know what? I really regret the past 20 minutes of my life. I really do. I really seriously regret the past 20 minutes of my life, man. Okay, but here's the deal, family. Here's the deal. Don't miss this. Just because I may regret it, that does not necessarily mean that I repent of it. Hang with me now. Listen to me, family. Just because I may regret eating 10 pounds of garbage at 11:30 at night, that does not necessarily mean that I do not have the intention of doing it again next Tuesday when I get hungry again. You see it? I just regret it right now at this moment. And why do I regret it right now at this moment? Well, because I'm now experiencing the painful consequences of my very foolish decision. So just because I regret it doesn't mean I repent of it. Listen to me, family, get this. You gotta get this. Painful consequences always lead to regret. But painful consequences do not necessarily always lead to repentance. Sometimes it does. Many times it does. But many times it just doesn't. Many times painful consequences don't lead to true repentance. And just so you know, family, this is exactly what we are seeing from our boy Pharaoh right here. As a result of the painful consequences of this plague, Pharaoh is now feeling regret. He's feeling regret that at first looks like repentance, but it's not actually true repentance. It's not. And we're going to see that clearly in just a moment. So watch this, family. Check this out. Look at verse 8 again. Look at verse 8. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And he said, tomorrow, Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Now here's what stands out to me, family. Think about this for a second. Here's what's so incredible to me. How many of you agree that God, being able to do whatever he wants to do, God could have killed all the frogs without Moses praying to him? You agree with that? God could have snapped his fingers, said, you know, frogs be dead, and just killed them. God could have overheard what Pharaoh said and said, okay, frogs are dead. But instead, God chooses to use Moses to pray to him so that he can kill the frogs. And I really believe there's a powerful lesson there, family, and the powerful lesson is actually found in something we hear our Lord Jesus tell us in the Sermon on the Mount over in the New Testament, which is this, pray for your enemies and for those who persecute you. That is the means by which God has chosen to do things. God chooses to use the prayers of Moses to eradicate and kill these frogs. And did you see the picture we were left with just then? Did you see the picture? We have now piles and piles and piles and piles of dead frogs rotting in the sun of Egypt, causing a stench to fill the land. And ironically, what has just happened is that all of these frogs, which to the Egyptian people were a symbol of fertility, are now a symbol of death. Behold the power of God. But then we read verse 15, family. Look at what it says. So all the frogs are dead. They're all dead. They're finally gone. They're done. Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, and that word respite is such a big deal. Write that down or underline that. Respite, it's a big deal. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Get this, family, that word respite right there literally means a break. When Pharaoh saw that there was a break, when Pharaoh saw that there was a clearing. I think it's the New American Standard Bible says when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, right? When Pharaoh saw that there was breathing room, right? That's what happened. When Pharaoh saw that the painful consequences of sin had now disappeared, what does he do? He runs right back to his idolatry and his rebellion. And family, just so you know, this is what we call false repentance. It's false repentance. See, beloved, here's the deal. Pharaoh wasn't broken over his sin. He wasn't. Pharaoh wasn't broken and distraught and disturbed to his guts over how his own sin had harmed the people around him and how his own sin had offended God. But instead, family, Pharaoh was just really upset over the painful consequences of his sin. See, all that was going on is Pharaoh was just really, really bummed out that he was experiencing pain because of his sin. That's what he was upset about. That's what he was bummed out about, family. And as soon as those painful consequences magically disappeared, what'd he do? He went right back to rebelling against God. In other words, family, Pharaoh's heart wasn't changed. See, that was the deal. His heart wasn't changed. His heart wasn't changed. Now, his heart looked like it was changed. Why did his heart at first look like it was changed? Because what did Pharaoh do? Immediately, he changed his behavior. For a day, for 24 hours, for a couple days, whatever it was, he changed his behavior. Instead of putting his heels in and going, no, I'm not going to let you go, under any circumstances, I'm not going to let you go, now he changed behavior. Now he's begging and pleading with Moses, pray to your God, take him away. He changes his behavior for a brief time. So because he changed his behavior, it looked like he had a heart change, but he didn't really have a heart change. And that's what's tricky about this whole deal, family. He acted like his heart was changed at first. He pretended like his heart was changed at first. He cried tears like his heart was changed at first. He talked a big game like his heart was changed at first. He begged and he pleaded with Moses like his heart was changed at first. But as soon as the painful consequences of his sin faded into the backdrop, he ran right back to his idols and he ran right back to his rebellion and he ran right back to his pride and he ran right back to his sin and he treated God like he was a fool. And I wonder, beloved, is that you? Is that you today? Are you a person who feels really terrible about your sin when you get caught? Or when there's a price to pay? Or when it forces you, your sin finally forces you to have an extremely hard and awkward conversation with your spouse, or with your kids, or with your boss. But then, much like Pharaoh, As soon as there's a respite, as soon as there's relief, as soon as there's a clearing, as soon as there's a break in the painful consequences, as soon as life gets a little bit easier, you go right back to your old ways. Is that you? If it is, can I tell you something, beloved, out of love? Can I tell you this? That is not true repentance. You know what it is? It's just cheap, old-fashioned, Pharaoh-like regret. That's all it is. It's just regret. It's false repentance. Believe it or not, it's hard to believe, but believe it or not, family, today this sermon has one point. It's a miracle. And I hope you get this. I hope you get this. Write this down. We're going to talk about this week in our mission communities. The one and only point of this sermon that's so critically important is this, family. True repentance hates sin. False repentance hates the consequences of sin. True repentance hates sin. Hates sin for what it is. Hates sin for what it does. Hates sin. False repentance, on the other hand, hates the consequences of sin. Incidentally, beloved, this is exactly why Pharaoh is actually the perfect example of false repentance. Because when you look at Pharaoh, you read Pharaoh's story over and over again throughout the book of Exodus, what do we see? All Pharaoh hates is the consequences. All Pharaoh hates is the sting of sin. All Pharaoh hates is the pain that sin brings. Pharaoh doesn't actually hate sin. Pharaoh is never actually really honest about what's in his heart. Ever. He's never honest about the man he sees in the mirror. He's never honest with what's in his heart. But on the other hand, just so you know, we got Pharaoh over here who's the perfect example of what false repentance looks like. But I don't just want to give you, hey, look at this. Don't be this. I don't just want to do that, family. But because there's actually, in the scriptures, there's actually another perfect example, and it's a perfect example of what true repentance actually looks like. So if Pharaoh is the perfect example of what false repentance looks like, we also have a really good, clear example of what true repentance looks like, and it's actually found in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15. We get this perfect example, this powerful example of true repentance, and some of you, this story is very familiar. It says this. Look at this, Luke 15. And Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. There's the sin, right? That's the sin. You see the sin? Squandered it all in reckless living. Everything the father had given him, he squanders it all in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. Here comes the consequences of sin. Here comes the pain of sin. And he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to, what's that word, family? Himself. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now listen, here's what I want you to see, family, and some of you never seen this before, but it's such a big deal when it comes to that story right here. Well, we have the prodigal son who leaves his father, rebels against his father, sins against his father, experiences the painful consequences of his sin. And then he has this moment where he comes to himself, we're told, and he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger, dot, dot, dot. Listen, family, who's he saying that to? Come on, who's he saying? Look at it closely. Who's he saying that to? No, himself. Himself. He says that to himself. He came to himself and he said, how many of my fathers? Listen, my point is this, family. Here's what I'm trying to get to you. Here's what I'm trying to get at you. My point is this. Sometimes, listen, sometimes the hardest conversation you will ever have to have is the conversation you have to have with yourself. Don't miss this, family. True repentance always requires brutal honesty. And I know we don't want to go there, and I know we think, I can't, I can't, I can't own that. I can't talk about that. I can't confess that. I can't bring that out in the open because it's going to hurt and it's painful and it's ugly. I know. I know it's hard. I know. But family, listen to me. True repentance always requires us to go there. The first step of repentance is always going there. Family, listen. Brutal honesty always begins by looking in the mirror and being really honest about what you see there. True repentance always requires me to tell the very hard truth about myself, maybe even for the first time. It requires me to confess and own some things that I so don't want to, my flesh doesn't want to do it. My flesh doesn't want to own those things, and the enemy doesn't want me to own those things because the enemy thrives when we keep things in darkness. The enemy thrives when we keep things hidden, but when we bring things into the light, our Father who is like light, our Father, what are we told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? That if we confess our sins, that he will cleanse them all. He'll forgive us all of our sins. Family, true repentance always begins. The first step is always me being honest about myself, owning things that I don't want to own. I have sinned. I have been unfaithful to my wife. I have been divisive. I have been a gossip. I have slandered others. I have been emotionally abusive towards my bride. I have been emotionally disconnected from my kids and absent. I have been greedy. I have been irresponsible with my money and with my time and with my resources and with my relationships. I will own my sin. I'm not going to deflect. I'm not going to blame. I'm not going to play the he said, she said. Well, if she didn't say that, then I wouldn't have said this. If he hadn't gone here, then I wouldn't have gone there. Family, listen, true repentance always requires me, much like the prodigal son, to finally tell the truth about myself. That is the first step of true repentance. You know, back a whole lot of years ago, man, the great reformer Martin Luther, you know, you're familiar with the 95 thesis. The 95 thesis, it's frankly, I mean, you know, in my honest opinion, the reason we're able to sit here right now and study the scriptures and like we're doing is because of what that document itself, what God did to kick off the Great Reformation. You know what number one of the 95 theses are that Martin Luther nailed up on that door that day? Number one says this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer be a life of repentance. The believer. And why is it that a Christian who is saved by the grace of Jesus should live a life of repentance? Why is it that a Christian who is saved from hell forever, hidden with Christ in God, doesn't have the danger of hell anymore because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross? Why is it that we should always be willing to own our sin and be honest about our sin and repent of our sin? Why? Well, family, it's because ongoing repentance is proof that we are saved. I'll end this by letting the Puritan Thomas Watson tell you about this. Thomas Watson, not to be confused with one of our elders, Tom Watson. Or as his friends know him, Tommy Watson. Please call him that, seriously. When I was on sabbatical this past summer, one of the books that I read was this little book by the Puritan Thomas Watson called The Doctrine of Repentance. So good, man. It's a shame. Nobody writes like this anymore. Thomas Watson in his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, says this. I'm going to read this. I want you to catch this, family, as we end. He says this. A man may be sorry, yet not repent. A thief is sorry when he is caught, not because he stole, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequence of sin. Their eyes never pour out tears except when God's judgments are approaching. Pharaoh is more troubled for the frogs than for his sin. Godly sorrow, however, is chiefly for the trespass against God. So that even if there were no conscience to smite, no devil to accuse, no hell to punish, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the offense done to God. My sin is ever before me, Psalm 51:3. David does not say the sword is ever before me, but my sin is ever before me. Oh, that I should offend so good a God that I should grieve my comforter. This breaks my heart. Godly sorrow shows itself to be sincere because when a Christian knows that he is out of the gunshot of hell and shall never be damned, yet he still grieves for sinning against that free grace which has pardoned him. Family, listen, the point is simply this. As Christians, we don't repent of our sin because we are afraid of hell. As Christians saved by the grace of Jesus, we own our sin and are honest about our sin and repent of our sin because we love God. Amen. We love God. What sin is God calling you to repent of today? And will you? Let's pray together, family. Oh, Jesus, you're so good to us. You're so good to us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that there would be a true, weighty spirit of repentance in here right now. Understanding of who you are and an acknowledgement of how dangerous sin actually is, Lord. I pray that we would not be like Pharaoh and simply change a little bit of our behavior when we experience consequences, Lord, but I pray that there would be heart change on the deepest levels, God. And Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that only you can bring that. Only you can change a heart. I pray if anybody in here is struggling right now or feels convicted about sin right now, that they'd have the courage to go be prayed for by ministry team by the cross, Lord. Even now, to be prayed for, to be lifted up. I pray, Lord, before we even go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper communion, God, this would be a weighty thing to us. Examine us to see if there's any unclean way in us, Lord, that we might repent of our sin, that we might be far more like the prodigal son than Pharaoh. Maybe it means having a really hard, difficult conversation with ourselves and finally owning some things, Lord. Holy Spirit, bring us to that point today. You tell us in the book of Hebrews, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Would you give us soft hearts, Lord? And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Let's do a few of these questions. Well, I forgot. I mean, I realized that we didn't even say the text thing. So hopefully y'all know we text in questions during the 1 o'clock. If you're new here, we text in some questions. And so I got some good ones today. Matter of fact, got so many good ones, we can't get to all of them. So I chose to not do the hardest ones. let's do the first one. What do you think is the number one most prominent idol in our culture today? Softball. Right? Softball question right there. I didn't say softball was the idol. That's not what I meant. I mean, I don't know. What do y'all think? Technology? Yeah. Anybody else? Entitlement? Okay. Anybody else? Self? Yeah. Georgia, not Georgia football. It's not Georgia football. It's not. Every time we lose a bowl game, it's ripped out of our hands. It's not an idol anymore. Yeah, see, I think that's the answer to the question. I think the answer to the question is there's so many, right? I remember having hearing a story from a pastor buddy of mine who was talking about how he took a trip. He was on this mission trip to India, and they're walking through the marketplace in India where these animals and chickens and all this stuff are being sold for the purpose of idolatry, and they have all of these statues and idols and all these different things that they worship as he's walking through India. And as he's talking to an Indian pastor as they're walking through this marketplace, he's talking to a pastor from India, and he asked him, hey, have you ever been to the States? Have you ever been to America? And the Indian pastor said, yeah, I've been there once. He said, I just couldn't stand all the idolatry. This guy's looking around going, bro, look at this. But the guy made the point later. He's like, man, hardly anybody goes to church, but you put thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people into an arena to scream their heads off at people chasing a ball. It's just like the idolatry. So it's fascinating where every culture has its idols, right? See, that's where the theologian John Calvin talked about how our hearts are idol factories. We get rid of one, there's another one, right? We get rid of that one, there's another one. It's a heart problem. It's not a culture problem. It's a heart problem, right? Every culture finds something other than the Lord to chase after and to worship because there's something wrong with our hearts. Next question. Is there a relationship between the God of fertility being put to shame here and Pharaoh's murdering of Hebrew children? Yes. Good catch, man. See, here's the problem with preaching this is there's two, like, we can't say it all. We can't say it all. You'll be here till tonight. We'll start at a 5 o'clock service again. But yeah, this is one of the things that got left on the cutting room floor. There actually is family that you see the connection here between God is judging the fertility God of the Egyptians, and you have to remember what Pharaoh's great sin was earlier on with the Hebrew children, right? So this is God shaming the fertility God again as a measure of making them pay attention to their sin and their sinfulness and what they did to the Hebrew children. There's so much here. There's this other thing that I so wanted to talk about where the ancient Egyptians had a belief that the Pharaoh, the only way that an ancient Egyptian, and particularly a Pharaoh, could enter into the afterlife is if his, this is one of their beliefs, that if his heart was lighter than a feather, which means that every time God says, I will harden his heart, 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 it's a total jab at that idolatrous belief. So there's so much here, but like if we said it all, we'd never leave. Maybe we'll try that. We'll see. All right, wait, what else? What else was there? What are some practical ways to break up a pattern of false repentance? That's such a good question, right? So I brought in 2 points that we weren't able to preach on today that got cut. One was this: true repentance does not regret parting ways with sin. False repentance does. Okay, so if you regret, if there's a sin that you've turned from and you really regret turning from that sin, that's a good indication that there's something wrong in your heart when it comes to repentance. And I would encourage you to get some really good pastoral counseling, to come in and have a moment, have a session with a pastor here where you can really unpack, own that stuff, have those really difficult conversations that we talked about, and you can really talk through some of this stuff. The other thing I would say is this is such a big deal, and this goes to the practical ways to break up a false pattern or a pattern of false repentance, is this. Get this. True repentance accepts godly counsel and accountability. False repentance avoids it. So one of the ways you can practically avoid false repentance is by surrounding yourself with people in your life who know your sin patterns, who know the sin you're turning from and you're repenting of, who can be honest with you, right? That's one of the practical ways to do it. So can I just say this? We got a really good question that we're not gonna avoid, we're gonna save for next week. And it was, the question was, how do you reconcile the fact that God is immutable, God is unchanging, and the fact that in, Exodus chapter 32, and quite frankly, Exodus 32 is the only place. Numbers chapter 13, 14 is another place where Exodus chapter 32 is the one this person brought up where how do you reconcile the fact that God is unchanging and yet in Exodus chapter 32, he says he's going to wipe them all out for the sin of the golden calf? What's up with that, right? So we're going to handle that actually next week. So if we can put that. And then final question was this. How can you serve your church today? Well, let me tell you. We are about to move a bunch of chairs in here, and if you feel so led by the Holy Spirit, you can stick around and help us. I'm sure it would be a great way to serve your church today, family. Let me pray for us, and we'll be out. We love you, family, and we are praying for all of our ladies here this week, man, as they have an incredible weekend with Jesus upcoming, so be praying for them, and pray for all the men who are keeping their kids this weekend. Pray for their homes. Jesus, we love you. We love you so much, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the people of Emmaus Church and what you're doing here. We remember again in prayer, Lord, our team that's in Guatemala. Holy Spirit, go before them, protect them, and give them great fruitful ministry while they're there and bring them back to us safely, Lord. We pray for the women of Emmaus Church as they gather at Woven this weekend, God. Would you minister to them in ways that would exceedingly abundantly more than we can ask, think, or imagine? We pray all these things in the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.